morning in our sermon series through the minor prophets. I mentioned it in passing last week. Zephaniah was the last of the pre-exilic prophets, as in before the Babylonian deportation of the Jews from Judah to the city of Babylon. For these last three sermons in our series, we're going to consider the post-exilic prophets. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which means, once again, we need some historical context. And even before I do that, let me mention something that I'm sure most of you know, but remembering it comes in really handy when we read the Old Testament, which I hope you do. The Old Testament books are not laid out in our Bibles in chronological order. Instead, they're presented in groups of similar types of books, and there are five groups. So first, we have five books, the Law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Or if you're a psych fan, if you watch that show, you cannot say that without thinking Genesis, Exorcist, Numbers, Leviathan, and Do the Right Thing. And then comes the 12 books of history, covering the entire 1,000-year period from the end of the desert wanderings to entry into the promised land to the return from exile from Babylon. Then comes another group of five, this time the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Then there are the five major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel, and then the last group, the 12 minor prophets. So it's 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. That's how they're grouped. And all the prophets, they appear during the 1,000 years that's covered by the history. So for the Bible to be chronological, we'd have to tuck the prophecies into place in the 12 histories. In fact, you can go online and find lists of the chronology of the Bible. It's already done for you, and it's I think it's really interesting. In fact, you can go out there and you can find Bible reading plans so that you can read through the Bible chronologically. Our prophet this morning, Haggai, he fits in at the book of Ezra. So I'm going to read from Ezra, but while I'm doing that, you can find the little book of Haggai in your Bible. You just find Matthew and go backwards and you'll hit Haggai. Here's the mention of him in Ezra. It's Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So that's where they fit in. The unthinkable had happened, right? The Babylonians had come as predicted. In 606 BC, they came and they established a military presence in Judah and began to deport the best and the brightest. That's probably when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken to Jerusalem. Then things settled down for a time. But in 597, the Babylonian army came back, took more folks away. Ezekiel was probably part of that deportation. Then Judah revolted. And Babylon came again in 586 BC, this time to destroy, which is what they did. And it also marked the third great deportation, so that most of the Jews now lived in a foreign land, in the land of Babylon, which is basically modern-day Iraq. And they were there for 70 years, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah had prophesied. But in 536 BC, the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Persian Empire, led by Cyrus. And he took up residence in the city of Babylon. And stirred by God, this pagan king issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. He even vowed to help support the rebuild with resources. So in 536 BC, about 50,000 Jews made the 900-mile journey back to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and to rebuild their identity as Israelites. That was their mission. Cyrus, he even returned to them all the treasures of Solomon's temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken when he sacked the city. Now, we read during this time that in the book of Ezra that an altar was built, sacrifices began again, the Feast of Booths, which recalled the days of Israelite wandering in the desert, living in booths or tents, that all happened, and then the foundation of the temple was laid. And it was laid to trumpet blasts and crashing cymbals and responsive singing and worshipful gratitude to God. But all of that, all those shouts of joy, were mingled with weeping. And it was the weeping of the older folks who remembered the glory of the first temple. Then came the opposition to the rebuild. Right? The people faced resistance from the surrounding nations and some Persian officials. You can read all the details in Ezra. There were economic struggles as well, and the work on the temple stopped for 16 years. Those who had returned from Babylon grew discouraged, and I mean, who can blame them? Hard work, only 50,000, and now facing opposition. But the discouraged became distracted. And then the distracted grew apathetic. And the apathy of the people turned into neglect of God's mission to rebuild his temple. For the rest of Cyrus's reign, there was no progress. One of the governors from a neighboring province wrote Artaxerxes, who was the new ruler of the Persian Empire, letting him know that this rebellious city, Jerusalem, was rebuilding their temple. And Artaxerxes ordered the work to cease. So it was made official by the king of Persia. And that set the scene for Haggai's arrival. The main characters are all in place now. There's the prophet Haggai. There's Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, no longer referred to as the king of Judah. He's the governor. There's Joshua, the high priest, and there's the people who returned from exile. Now, let me give you the message of Haggai in a nutshell at the get-go. We're going to look at all the details, but this is the main point. Just one sentence. God's people should give themselves wholeheartedly to God's work. That's the thesis statement of this prophecy. And so big questions are raised by this tiny book. Only Obadiah is smaller in size in the Old Testament than Haggai. But big questions, questions like, what has my whole heart? What's top priority for me? What's my ruling reality? What determines how I spend my time and my energy and my money? Is it God's work or my work on my kingdom? The call in this little but profoundly powerful book is to give ourselves first and foremost to God's mission. And so it's not hard to see how this applies to us, right? Of course it applies. I mean, these words spoken by Haggai are God's word to his people. And you'll see as we read, he emphasizes that more than the other prophets. The Lord declares, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts declares. Words, these are words from God that he saw fit to preserve for us. So this is still his word to his people. It's a different time, written in a different time. We find ourselves now in different circumstances, but it's the exact same truth. Now, Haggai is very straightforward and super easy to outline. It's made up of four sermons or messages, and we even know exactly when the sermons were preached. Right? Everyone is dated for us, and it's dated according to the Jewish calendar at the time, which is easily translated to the Roman calendar, so that we know that what we have here are four sermons delivered by Haggai between August and December of 520 B.C. That's his main ministry was 5 months long. 2,542 years ago, around this time of the year. And I got to add this. I see Haggai as an expression of God's kindness to preachers down through the ages. He's easy to follow. He's easy to outline. There's obvious application. And then comes Zechariah. And oh boy, pray for me. It's a puzzle, and it's long, but that's next week's labor. Today, we're going to look at each of the sermons under these headings. First, the call to resume. That's all of chapter 1. Then, the promise of his presence. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Next, the promise of future blessing, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. And then, finally, the promise of restoration. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. So, first sermon, delivered on August 29th, 520 BC, which I've entitled, The Call to Resume. Look at verses 1 through 6. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, my time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your full. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Now, what inspired that sermon was the waning enthusiasm of the people for their God-given mission when they were opposed. Opposition came, things got rough financially, and so the people said, verse 2, now's not the time to rebuild a temple, right? There's just too many other things going on. The Lord will understand. And so what happened when the enthusiasm waned and God's work ceased, it is clear in this text. Right, they redirected their attention to their own houses. They focused on building their own kingdoms. Right, the Lord asks rhetorically, verse 4, since now is not the time to do the work I gave you to do, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, right, my house, lies in ruin? That term, paneled houses, is interesting. It likely refers to expensive wood paneling used in wealthy and lavishly decorated homes. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to the temple and the royal palace. So the economy isn't doing well, and the people are making choices on how to spend their money, and they're choosing their own homes. Now, it's not that God doesn't want them to have lives, have nice things, right? And have food and shelter and clothing. But what was happening was that their comfort and their individual kingdoms became their priority. God's work fell a few notches on the to-do list. So God says to them, consider your ways, which is to say, think carefully about what's going on here. Right? You came back with a mission, but you've abandoned that mission for 16 years now. Your harvests are poor. You never have enough to eat and drink. Your clothes don't keep you warm in the winter. Your salary disappears before you can count it. Think carefully about that. Consider your ways. Do you think there's a connection? There is a connection, which is made plain in the second part of the sermon, verses 7 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So here's why things have been so difficult, God says. Because my house lies in ruins, yet each of you is busy with your own houses, your own agenda. The financial hardship, that's my discipline to get your attention. Look at verse 8 again. God says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Now, that verse, it sort of sticks out when you're reading the sermon. In the Hebrew, it's hard to connect anywhere grammatically, right? It's not really attached to what comes before. It's not really attached to what comes after. It's an independent sentence that makes a really big point. It conveys the central theme of this sermon. Get back to work on my house. God says it in no uncertain terms. Do my work. Do my work even when opposed. Do my work even though it seems to you an inopportune time. Trust me. Why? Because I will take pleasure in both the work of your hands and the finished product. I will be glorified by your obedience and in the temple itself. The temple existed for God's glory, and now the church does. Right, Ephesians 3:21, Paul says it as plain as can be. To God be glory in the church. The temple then, and the church now, is where God is uniquely present. It's where our omnipotent God shows his majesty to his people. So the concern is not so much about the neglect of a building as about God's glory. In our obedience to God, we make much of him by declaring with our lives that we exist for God, to glorify him, to highlight the satisfying nature of who he is. And so say to the world around us that he's the object of my wholehearted devotion, and he's worth it, right? He's worth obeying even in the midst of opposition. In fact, he's my reason for living. When we give ourselves wholeheartedly to God, to his work, to his mission, we make that statement. Jesus says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Don't be anxious about your kingdom, what you're going to eat and drink and wear. Have faith. And then verse 33, say it with me, I'm sure. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And the people responded to the prophet positively. That doesn't always happen. Look at verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. The people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the year of Darius the king. So, it took about 3 weeks to get organized, and then they got busy, because they recognized that what Haggai said was true. And this is really encouraging. It's encouraging to me as a preacher, but it should stir in all of us expectation for this preaching moment every Sunday. It's possible to make necessary adjustments that God requires in response to his word. Right? His word has power to stir us to do his will. Now, like I alluded to a moment ago, we're building a temple too. Right? Not a building, but a body. The body of Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's the mission that God gives us, right? His church. Build the temple. Build it. And do it through living life together. Do it through serving one another. Do it through caring for one another. Do it by declaring the gospel together. That's what the Lord takes pleasure in. That's how he's glorified. Think about it. We all give ourselves to something, right? And in response to Haggai's first sermon here, we have to ask ourselves, to what am I giving myself? Mainly, right? I know I'm not on mission with you through the church now, Lord, but I've got to get my life in order. Once I get this done, then your work will be my top priority. That sound familiar? Or maybe, you know, when the little kids are grown and they're more self-dependent, then I'll get back on mission. Or once the teens are out of the house, Lord, or when I retire, then I'll make up for it and devote more of my time and energy and resources to making your work the priority. But for now, it has to be my work. Right? Remember, the folks that Haggai preached to were not prostituting themselves to foreign gods. They were not worshiping Baal. They just wanted to get their houses in order. Just wanted them to look nice. This is about a heart issue, not about having a nice house. It's a not now attitude that has all this other stuff to attend to because it's number one for me, and that's what has to be adjusted. Haggai wakes up to what we're spending the currency of our life on. Right? What is it? God's people? God's work? God's purpose? God's mission? Right? Here's a way to get to an honest answer. And by the way, I'm right here with you. I am not asking you to do any self-inspection that I haven't done already. So consider your ways. If an objective observer looked over your life for the past 90 days, what would they find? What would they conclude is our top priority? What's taken our time? Where's our money gone? Now, if we think about that and we're not content with the answer because the Spirit brings conviction, from there, we have to ask, what's keeping me from giving myself wholeheartedly to God's work? We have to ask. Haggai has told us God's glory is at stake. Is my schedule so packed that there's no room for God's work, for building his church, for even going to church regularly? Is my lifestyle such that there are no resources left to support God's work? Just nothing left for God? I mean, the people responded to Haggai because they feared the Lord. They stood in awe of him. But to just fear God and feel bad is not repentance, right? They began to rebuild again, right? That's true repentance, right? There was a change, and so they went to work. God's word was proclaimed, and they responded by adjusting and realigning their priorities. I think we can sum up this first sermon like this. Haggai challenges our love of personal comfort over kingdom sacrifice. That's what he's doing. That brings us to the second sermon that I'm giving the title, The Promise of His Presence. Listen to chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, so on October 17th, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. That's not the one I thought I was going to stumble on. Governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, right, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So just a few weeks back to God's work on the temple, and the people are discouraged again. And it's that group of weepers who we encountered in Ezra, the folks who knew the glory of Solomon's temple. This temple is going to be nothing compared to what Solomon built and to what the people worshipped in for 400 years. What's the point? Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. As a pastor, I've been tempted to think that way about this temple. I'm just going to be real, so you don't think more highly of me than you ought. I've had thoughts like, I used to prepare sermons for hundreds of people, now 100. Right? We used to be able to support so many programs. I remember when income wasn't a worry, we had a full staff of pastors and administrators. Remember when Cornerstone Kids was packed, we had a really big youth group. If a pastor lingers too long on those kinds of thoughts, pretty soon he's asking, what's the point? Maybe you're tempted in a similar way, right? Is God really here? And is he really doing something at Cornerstone Community Church? Is he really doing something in my life, my family, my community group? I mean, I know God's present at that other church. I mean, look at all that happens. I know he's with that other family. Look at all the fruit in their kids. So I have to remind myself, and we have to remind ourselves, of what God says to his people through Haggai. It's not about size. It's not even about the building itself. It's not about programs. It's not about staff. It's not about whether or not income exceeds expenditures. It's not about what's happening on the surface. It's not about what we perceive. It's not about worldly standards of success. What's it about? It's about God's presence, right? And he's here. And I would say he manifests his presence here more than he ever has in my 20-some years in this church. If you're a Christian, I mean, he's inside you. He's here. Someone once said to me, this was a while ago, upset that the Holy Spirit had departed from this church. I was irate because they were saying something about all of you. You come in here with the Holy Spirit inside you. There is no way the Holy Spirit ever departs from his church. Right? Verse 4 is wonderful news. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I mean, we can be strong in our work for the Lord. Why? Because he's with us. Work, for I am with you. He does not say, get your tail in gear if you want my blessing. Here's the way this truth is articulated in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote this, Philippians 2, 12 to 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, do you notice that in both verses, the message is the same? Haggai does not say, work so that I will be with you. And Philippians 2, 12 and 13 does not say, work out your salvation so that God will be at work in you. We work. Remember what we said earlier, that merely fearing God and feeling bad, that's not repentance. We have to do the work, right? And we can do the work because God is with us and he's working. If God is there, he's working. And like I said a moment ago, it's all about God's presence. Look back to chapter 1, verse 14. It says this, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Who's the main worker in that verse? It's God. He's the one who does it. Here we are. I say it all the time. God's sovereignty and human responsibility, it's on pages all over the Bible. Here it is. God stirs, we work. God's sovereign. He's the ultimate worker. We respond. We're responsible to respond. We work. The Lord worked, and then the people got to work. You know, what that means is we have no excuse to not be doing the Lord's work or to ask if anything is really happening. Because if we're God's people, he's at work in us to accomplish his work. And when God stirs us up to do his work, he promises, chapter 2, verse 9, that the latter glory of his house shall be greater than the former. Right? Haggai reminds us not to look around and be discouraged by what we say. See, God is at work, and he's doing much more than we're ever aware of. Right? Outward appearances don't tell the entire story. God is at work. He's with us so that the latter glory that comes from our work will be greater than anything that's come before. Now, it occurred to me as I was wrapping up this point that we probably all need to hear one half of that command or the other. So let's ask ourselves, what half do I need to hear? Do I need to hear, for I am with you? Right? Do we need to hear God say, stop working in your own strength as if it all depends on you? I'm with you and I'm working. Trust me, depend on me. Or do we need to hear, work? Do we need to hear God say, do something? Stop being so passive. I am powerfully at work, so be active. Work not to earn anything from me, but work because I'm with you. Then on December 18th, 520 BC, Haggai preached this sermon, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, the promise of future blessing. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. You did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive trees have yielded nothing but. From this day on, I will bless you. Here's the point of this sermon in a sentence. Working on the temple does not make you holy. And this is about the law, Haggai says, right? Ritual holiness does not work like ritual uncleanness. No one is made holy by contact with holy meat, right? The Lord needs to make you holy, right? You can't simply catch holiness. We must be holy as we work on the temple. And holiness is not outward conformity. It's about the heart. God looks to the past and makes clear again that he's been withholding blessing because of the people's lack of holiness. Personal holiness is really important when doing the work of the Lord, because even though you can't catch holiness by contact, here's the other side of it, our impurity of heart can taint the work we do. Does that make sense? Holiness does not rub off at church. It doesn't when you hang out with other Christians, a community group, even when you do ministry. It doesn't work that way. I am not made holy by my preaching, but I can certainly taint the work of preaching by living an unholy life. So the lesson of this sermon is that we must be careful how we work. We must do God's work in a manner that pleases him. Now, we learn something about the character of God here. In the past, he withheld blessings from an unholy people, but his mercy triumphs over judgment for his people. God sent the prophet. God worked through his word. The people responded with genuine repentance and got back to work on the temple. They got their priorities straight, and so God promises blessing. Now, let this encourage you. Your past does not define you. If you look back and you see illicit sex and drugs and abuse, either given or received, the abortion, the harsh words to your spouse on the way to service this morning, God says, I will bless those who turn to me despite your past. God doesn't owe us anything. What we do as we work for him does not earn his favor. That was already earned for us by Christ. But there is blessing, and so there is delight in personal holiness. And it's not wrong to desire the blessing that God promises to give. That's not wrong. He motivates us to holiness, to living pure lives, to obeying him with these kinds of promises. There might be opposition, our circumstances might be difficult, but there is still blessing in holiness, in doing God's will, in doing God's work, God's way. Which brings us to Haggai's last sermon, delivered on the same day as the previous sermon, but given to Zerubbabel. It's for him, but it's for us, and it was for all the people. Here it is, verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. What in the world is that about? Well, it'll help us get it if we realize right away this is not mainly about Zerubbabel. It's about the Messiah. Right, like the other prophets, Haggai now gets a glimpse of the far future, right? The great day when Messiah comes. It would be very easy at this point in Israel's history to believe that the line of King David had been lost. I mean, think about it. All the backsliding, the rebellion against God, the Babylonian exile, only a small remnant returning. Surely that line is null and void. But God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's verse 16. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's a promise from God, and God does not break his promises. So God says in this sermon, though they call you governor, Zerubbabel, you are part of my kingly line. And a king is coming. In fact, he will come from you. And I authenticate this with my signet ring. You, Zerubbabel, are a type of the king to come. In fact, I'm even going to put you in the Messiah's genealogy on the day when Matthew writes his gospel. And he's there in Matthew chapter 1. Remember the promise we read earlier that the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former? They finished the temple. And then King Herod made it grander and grander with almost endless building projects, but it was never about the building. It was about God's presence. And in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14, we read this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We could more literally translate that first phrase as, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God came and templed among us, right? And what glory there is in the Son, Jesus. a glory full of grace and truth, greater glory than that ever filled the temple in Jerusalem. And so Haggai looked ahead and he saw the Messiah come, the Son of David, the Davidic line complete forever. We look back on that first coming of Christ, our Messiah, who saved us from our sin and the just wrath of God against that sin and secured for us all the grace we need to do God's work here and now and to save us completely when he comes back again. So with Haggai, though we look back, we also look forward to the Messiah's return to bring full restoration. And when that happens, what the Apostle John saw in Revelation 21:22 will come true. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And so now it's time to eat the meal that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Messiah, instituted when he first came. Jesus replaces the temple as the locale for God's glory. When he died on the cross for the sins of his people, which we remember and declare when we eat and drink communion together, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, which means no more separation between God and man. The church is now the temple as Christ indwells us by his Spirit. And one day soon, on the day, on the great day of the Lord, God will dwell with his people forever.